There was a passenger in a taxi that leaned over to ask the older man who was driving a question, and he gently tapped him on the shoulder to get his attention. And when he did, the driver let out a scream. He lost control of the cab. He nearly hit a bus. He jumped a curb, and he finally came to a stop just inches from a large plate glass window. For a few moments, everything in the cab was completely silent. And then, still shaking, the driver said, "Are you okay? I'm so sorry, but you scared the daylights out of me." And the badly shaken passenger apologized to the driver and said he didn't realize that just a mere tap on the shoulder would have startled him so much. And the driver said, No, I'm the one who's sorry. It's entirely my fault. He said, "You see, today is my very first day driving a cab. I've been driving a hearse for 25 years. Have you ever thought about what you'd like to leave your kids? I know if you're a parent, you have. And I've put a pretty good bit of thought into that over the years. And I decided some time back, not as early as I should have, but some time back, that what I wanted, the one thing that I wanted to leave my children was a love for God. God said it in the Old Testament. Jesus said it in the New Testament. The most important commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everything else will fall in place. You've fulfilled the law when you've done that. But if you have a deep love for God, if your children have a deep love for God, you don't have to worry about them. They're going to do what's right. They won't always do everything right, but when they do wrong, they'll do what's right about having done wrong. And one of the things that increases our love and admiration and respect for God is discovering the details of things that He has designed into His creation, both physically and spiritually. You stop and think about it, and maybe are almost certainly the vast majority of these intricacies that He has woven into His designs we'll never know. Most of them will live and die, and we won't ever discover. But when you discover things like the importance of the fact that ice forms on a body of water, say, for instance, a lake, from the top down rather than from the bottom up, and you realize that if it were the opposite, then everything in the lake would die. That's pretty important. That God designed it that way, that it would start freezing at the top and freeze down, and as it did, it would expand and insulate what was below. And then as you learn other things about nature, like how bees and insects pollinate plants that are necessary for our survival, are that in a newborn baby there is a heart valve that within hours, sometimes moments of that child being born, that valve closes one time. It only functions one time in its entire life. And in so doing, it allows the baby's own lungs to oxygenate the blood instead of the blood supply that it has received being already enriched from its mother. And when you learn things like that, then you learn to respect God. You come to be in awe of God. And God has also designed some intricacies into His spiritual design that if He had not, we wouldn't survive. We would have no hope spiritually in this life. And sometimes we tend to just overlook those. By the way, this is the fourth in a series of lessons that I've been preaching on Sunday nights, but I decided that I wanted to bump this one up to Sunday morning. But I've entitled this series, How the Gospel Overcomes Sin. God designed the gospel in such a way so that every single part of what is taught and the response that he requires from us when we hear the gospel, every single element within it is designed to help us overcome sin. You see, we don't have any hope of overcoming sin on our own. Romans chapter 7 tells us that I know the good, I know what I ought to be doing, and I want to do it, but I'm just not able to do it. And the harder I try, it seems like the behinder I get. And finally, he'll say, oh, wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from this body of death, this struggle that I'm going through to try to overcome sin. And then he'll also write to the Romans, he said, what the law was unable to do, God did. You see, we look to the law to help us handle sin, and the law couldn't help us handle sin. In fact, it just multiplied sin. But what the law couldn't do, God did. And God designed the gospel in such a way that it enables us to overcome sin. And it's really a beautiful set of intricacies that he's woven into this design. Our first lesson was just kind of introducing it generally, and then our next lesson demonstrated how the love of sin God designed, that when we believe the gospel about Jesus Christ, about God becoming flesh and living a perfect life and dying on our behalf, when we truly believe that and understand that, then that helps us deal with the love of sin. We don't want anything to do with something that would cost a loving God that much. And so it helps us as we keep in our mind the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It helps us overcome the love of sin. How can you love something that costs someone that you love so dearly? And then our last lesson, we noted that the commandment to repent enables us to overcome the practice of sin. The love of sin by believing the gospel, the practice of sin by true repentance. And we also noted that a great part of our difficulty in living as Christians, or at least for some of us, is that we never really started out by truly repenting. We just kind of came to Jesus standing straight up instead of crawling on our knees. And we never truly repented of the sin that separated us. We never came to truly understand how hateful it is, how despicable sin is to God. And only when we understand that and we have an attitude of deep sorrow, which means that's repentance, over that sin, can we clean all of our lot off so that we can start off the right way. Otherwise, we bring some of this sin into some pet sins along with us. And in this lesson, we're going to examine how the command to be baptized is the gospel's answer for the state of sin. We've had the love of sin, the practice of sin, and now we're going to see how God has addressed the state of sin. Beginning with what we call the Great Commission, an important part of preaching the gospel was the commandment to be baptized. Mark chapter 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, what? Shall be saved. Yes, the apostles went out preaching Jesus. Then they taught the necessity of baptism. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, whenever he had said, God has made this same Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Christ, it says when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, what? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's always been an integral, important part of the gospel message. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, it says that God directed him, the Holy Spirit directed him to this deserted road, and he saw this guy in a chariot, and he was reading, and as he got closer, he could hear that he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And he joined himself, he went up, and he interrupted his reading, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, I need some help. And so he invited him to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And he began at that same scripture. And he preached to him Jesus. And then the next thing you hear is the Ethiopian turned to him and he said, well, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And so we learn in the process of preaching Jesus. That's what it, how it began. He began at that same scripture and he preached Jesus to him. In the process of preaching Jesus, the apostles taught baptism and the importance of it. Because he'll say, well, we obviously infer from this that he taught about it because he said, well, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And then Peter in the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, it says he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul recounting his own experience of conversion in Acts chapter 22, he said, Ananias came to him and he said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You see, it's always been an integral part of the conversion experience. And why all this emphasis on baptism, particularly in view of the fact that so many today de-emphasize the importance of baptism? Perhaps we'll come to appreciate the importance and necessity of baptism even more when we see how that God designed baptism to change our state of sin, something that we could not do. And in so doing, we will gain a greater appreciation and love for God himself. That he has, in everything that came from his mouth, in every single part of every plan that he ever did, that he ever created, he put things into it for our benefit. For it, that even we don't realize that it's absolutely necessary for our existence. Before baptism, one is dead in sin. I would invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Note the state or condition in which one finds himself regarding sin and regarding God. He starts out by saying, you were dead in sin. And he ends up by saying, you were by nature objects of God's wrath. That's where we were. Outside of Christ. That's the way the natural man lives. Your relationship to God cannot be neutral. There are lots of folks that want to say, well, like I've told you my story about the guy, the friend that I made in Russia. Big, muscular guy, hunter kind of guy. And I asked him, I said, what do you think about God? And he thought a long time. I thought he was going to ignore my question. And finally he said, well, I can't say I'm his friend, but I'm not his enemy. But you see, the truth is, you can't take that position. Jesus said, if you're not for me, what? You're against me. And if you don't gather with me, then you scatter abroad. You can't have that neutral position. There are lots of folks that have persuaded ourself that we're in that position. Well, I can't exactly claim to be his child, but then I'm not his enemy either. Yes, you are. If you're not his child. That's not me saying that. It's him saying that. Your sin has made you God's enemy. Ironically, Corey chose that scripture this morning to read, to start out, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. And verse 10 says, you're his enemy. While we were his enemy, Christ died for the ungodly. You were his enemy before you became a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you are his enemy. And that's the news that those folks in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost got, wasn't it? God's made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. It should cut us to our heart to learn that our sins and our transgressions have made us God's enemy. But that's not the end of the story. By God's grace, that's not the end of the story, because God designed the gospel to change that fact. You are his enemy and you can't undo it. Apologizing and saying, I won't ever do it again, doesn't accomplish anything, because you've already been separated eternally from God, and the wages of sin is death. Enter God's grace. We continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He did three things. He made us alive with Christ, verse 6. He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us together with him. Now let's go back and read it. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it's by grace you've been saved. Second time he said that in this context. It's by grace you've been saved. And then he adds something to it. Through faith. This not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which Christ prepared in advance for us to do. By God's grace and by God's mercy, not any meritorious thing that we have done. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ. Those who were dead in sin have been raised together with him and set in the heavenlies. There's a lot of study we need to do about that, because that's a present possession he's talking about. He's not talking about the day that we die and go to heaven. We have already died and been raised with him and set in a completely new place than we've ever known before. And Paul will call it the heavenlies. Now, what do we need to know about how and when all of this takes place? When is it that a person who's dead in sin is made alive? When is it that a person has been raised and set together with him? Well, it is in baptism that this happens. In Paul's discourse on baptism, in Romans chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there, one of the great discourses. He's not trying to persuade people that they need to be baptized. He's talking to people who already have been baptized, and he's reminding them of what took place so that they won't continue in sin. And so he says, what shall we say then? By the way, he just got through concluding an argument by saying in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so this is pretty exciting news. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. We died to sin. When might that have happened? How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that of all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? You participated in his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life. And if we've been united with him in his death, we'll certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know our old self was crucified with him. When did that happen? When you were conjoined with him in his death, when you were baptized. He says, we'll certainly be reunited with him in his resurrection. We know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Do you have to wait till you physically die? You think that's what he's talking about? What good would that do? What benefit would that be to anybody if it's only after you die that you don't sin anymore? When was it that you died? You died when you were baptized into his death, into his burial. And then he says, and you'll be raised with him. I want to take a moment and talk about some things that Paul does not say in this context, and he doesn't say in any other context about baptism. Some things that people teach about baptism today. He's not saying that baptism is a symbolic demonstration of his death, burial, and resurrection engaged in those who have already died to sin, as is being taught by so many groups today. Somebody said, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says that baptism is a symbol. I'd like for you to turn over there because I've heard lots of people say that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking about the flood in Noah's day. And he talks about in the last part of verse 20. He says, in it, talking about the flood, only a few people, eight in all, were saved by water. And then he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. What does he say is the symbol here? People have read that for many years, and I've talked to many people who say, baptism is a symbol. It doesn't say that. It says that the flood is a symbol. Read it. The flood is a symbol of baptism. Which one is the most important, the symbol or the reality? The reality is. And you have to rethink what you've thought about the flood all the time because you've always thought that the ark saved him. Actually, this says it was the water that saved him. And what was it that God wanted to save him from? He wanted to save him from a sinful world. And he used water to separate him from a sinful world. And so he was saved by water. That's what this context just said. The flood saved him. And in so doing, that became a symbol of how baptism also now saves us. How can someone say that baptism is not important? How can someone maintain that it's just a symbol? He's also not saying that baptism is a public profession of one's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because we have several illustrations in the New Testament of baptism being done privately. Think about that. Somebody said, well, it's a public demonstration of your faith. Well, in Acts chapter 8, you remember the eunuch, the story of the eunuch? It was mano-mano, one-on-one, just two people there, wasn't it? That wasn't very public. That's about as private as you can get, isn't it? And also in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, the only ones that were present there were him and his family when that baptism took place in the wee hours of the morning. Nor is he saying that one dies to sin in repentance and then sometime later is buried with Christ in baptism. He didn't say any of those things. You see, lots of folks say that it's just a symbol. But there is a reality that takes place. There is something that takes place. You change your state with God. Paul explains when and how one dies to sin in Romans chapter 6. It happens when one is baptized in Christ. He's baptized into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4. In baptism, he's crucified. One is crucified with Christ, Romans 6, 6. In baptism, we die to sin and we're consequently freed from sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Therefore, it is in baptism that our state of sin is changed. Before baptism, we're dead in sin and we're dead to God. We're dead in sin and we are dead to God. In baptism, we're crucified with him, thus dying to sin. We're buried with him. We're raised with him to a new life. Thus, we are freed from sin. And after baptism, we are dead to sin, Romans 6:11. And alive to God. That's the point at which our state of sin is changed. That change of our state is in regard to sin. It's also in regard to God. Before baptism, we're dead in sin and we're dead to God. After baptism, we're dead to sin and we're alive to God. How can such a simple act as immersion in water bring about such significant change? You know, you stop and think about that, and you remember that Paul will write to the Corinthian Christians who were well educated and thought of themselves as being probably above most societies, and he said, God has chosen the simple things in this world to confound the wise. Things that they're so simple they just don't make sense to us. And yet God chose those things to be the things through which he demonstrates his power. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. He's going to use a different analogy here. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. In baptism, you were buried with him and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. It's all over the New Testament. How is it that we have gone for so long, so many of us, and we've said, well, baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, but it doesn't really have anything to do with salvation. If you weren't baptized, then that doesn't mean that your sins haven't been forgiven. Where would you go in the Bible to demonstrate that your sins are forgiven at any point other than baptism? I challenge you to demonstrate that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is how you truly let Jesus come into your heart. That's what the Bible says. Not by repeating the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is not even found in the Bible, but by submitting to the command of Christ to be baptized into his death for the remission of your sins. You see, you can't preach the true gospel without preaching baptism. You say, preacher, you sure are making that really important. I beg to differ. I'm not making anything important or unimportant. That's God's business. But I will say that it seems to me to be pretty important in God's plan. He has designed it at the point at which your state in your relationship with sin and your relationship to God has changed. You cannot biblically call on the name of the Lord apart from baptism. In Acts 2:21, Peter said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody said, see there, I told you. All you have to do is call on Jesus Christ, let him come into your heart, receive him as your personal Savior. Now, what you're doing is you are defining what it means to call on the name of the Lord, right? Well, how about if we let the Bible define that for us? And it's really plain. Listen to it. Acts 22:16. Ananias said to Saul, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. How do you call on the name of the Lord? Arise and be baptized. Wash your sins away. Calling on the name of the Lord. You don't get to define God's terms. Neither do I. We let God define them. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, in this case, it meant get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. And so my question to you this morning is, do you believe in God and his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that your sins have separated you from God and made you his enemy? And one day you're going to stand before him and be judged by him. Have you been baptized, led by your trust in God's power, immersed in water by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? If you have not, this very morning, you can. can be. The water's ready. Folks will be praying that that will happen in your life if it has not. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized while we sing.
Out of my bond and sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come.